Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Job, chapter 38, selected verses. In the book of Job, the story begins where God and God's prosecutor of sinfulness, Satan, it's a long story, Satan goes to God and says, you know, this Job guy, he really praises you and he really loves you. And God's like, you're right. And Satan says, well, but does he do that because he really loves you or just because you've made his life peachy keen? And Satan says, well, you know, it would be interesting to see what might happen if all the good things in his life were to go away. So then Satan and God agree to see what happens, and so all of Job's children are killed, and all of Job's possessions are destroyed, and he has all these illnesses and boils all over him, and his so-called friends tell Job to just curse God and die, and maybe that would be the best thing, and Job doesn't, but over time Job wants to find out from God why this is happening to him. In the midst of him trying to stay faithful to God. And so finally God comes to Job in the whirlwind and decides that all these questions that Job has been asking can be responded by some questions from God as well. So listen now for God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." May God have rich blessings to this reading of Holy Word, and will you pray with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I will take into consideration the words of God to Job when I try to answer your questions this morning, that I may not have all the answers, and that may be okay. Just going to start in with some of the questions that were submitted over the last week, and just go right into them. So our church worship spaces are not filled with many statues or pictures, but this person said, "I have seen IHS on some places." So, for example, here on the front of the baptismal font, at IHS, you find it there sometimes on the pyramid, the fabric on the front of the pulpit, you find it, and you also see it here. You know, often laid through the first one to put something in there before we cover it up, says IHS. So what is that about? Person asked. So that's a good question, and some people have tried to come up with a meaning from English, like in his service. That's what IHS must mean. But actually, it's not from English. It's from Greek. So this is the one prop I have. If you look in your bulletin insert, that half sheet that has the colorful Godspell Junior on the one side, if you flip over to the back, here you get to have a Greek lesson. Today we did Christos at the 8 o'clock service. This person asked about both of these symbols. But you'll see the top word is a Greek word that is printed in the capital letters below it, and then it's transliterated into kind of more of the English kind of way of looking at it. And that is the word Jesus. So it's got that little apostrophe at the beginning, that's a breath mark, sound, and then after that it's got the iota, which makes the E sound, so he. And then that little looks like an N, it's actually an eta, it makes an A sound, so PA.
And then you've got a sigma, and then you've got an omicron, the little O, and then upsilon, and another sigma. Sigma looks different if it's in the middle of the name of the word. And so that's Jesus. So we have YHS as the capital letters at the beginning of Jesus' name. So I like the joke that it's like having written in different places, G's. So if you have G's in English, that's what it says. It's an abbreviation for Jesus' name, which the early church and the Protestant church also appreciated, because in the early church and the Protestant church, there was this idea that you didn't want like pictures of Jesus, because that was like slippery slope towards idolatry. So instead you could do letters, words, to symbolize Jesus, because Jesus was the word of God. And that kind of makes sense. So that's where that comes from.
So the second question is the New Testament more important than the Old Testament? So first of all, I'll be frank. On a majority of Sunday mornings, we tend to preach on the New Testament. We usually focus on one scripture reading, and we tend to do more of the New Testament. And I'm kind of like a semi-red letter Christian, and that's this idea that if somebody says, what does the Bible say about something, I will tend to first go to the words of Jesus, which in some Bibles, those words are printed in red letters. So I may tend in some ways more towards the New Testament. But when I was thinking about this question, what came to mind is this idea of parents and grandparents. Who is more important in our lives, our parents or our grandparents? Well, we may at first think, well, our parents tend to be the people who may be more involved in our life. And, you know, if they're biological parents, they're more genetically involved, each of them, you know, 50% of our genes and all of this. But then you also think about your grandparents, and your grandparents are the ones who formed, in many cases, your parents into the people that they are. And without your grandparents, if your parents weren't even around, then good luck, you know, existing. So our grandparents, in some ways, are just as important as our parents. And so I think of that in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though the Old Testament is, relatively speaking, a little bit older, that doesn't make it less important. And then if you think about the words of Jesus, so for example, the love commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus didn't make those words up. He borrowed them from his Bible, which was the Old Testament. And when Jesus came around, and when we have all of our Christmas readings about these prophecies being fulfilled, where do these prophecies come from that Jesus fulfills? From Isaiah and other prophets from the Old Testament. We really couldn't have Jesus without the Old Testament. So even as Christians, I would like to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are just as important as each other. That may feel like a cop-out, but that's my answer. So, next question. Does the greatest commandment to love God and neighbor as yourself still apply when a neighbor doesn't return your love? Does it still apply? Yes. Next question. No. So yes, it does. So thankfully, we have, in addition to the greatest commandment to love your neighbor, we also have Jesus commanding us to love our enemies. So that's kind of a good example of people who don't necessarily love us back. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when we hear that parable, at first we're like, oh, that's nice, this random guy came along and helped out the Jewish guy who was half dead. But no, the Samaritan was somebody who would have been hated by Jewish people. And so this was truly an example of like, well, who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor could be anybody who comes into your life, even people who you might hate. Be careful who you hate. It might be someone you love. That'd be another question. Anyhow, the other thing say about that is to answer that with the Sermon on the Mount. So when I think of the 20th century, and there's many horrible things that happened in the 20th century, but when you think about the good that happened in the 20th century, and what are the most consequential words that inspired things in the 20th century, I go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Turn the other cheek and bless those who curse you. Those are the words that inspired Gandhi to lead the rebellion, or the resistance in India. The
got rid of the empirical rule there. And then the African-American civil rights movement was inspired in large part by that as well. One of the things I show the Confirmation 2 class most years is this video from the 1950s where the Reverend James Lawson, who had studied under Gandhi and was also a Christian minister, he was training activists to take part in sit-ins at lunch counters, I think in Mississippi. And so there's this video of them going through this training where some of the folks were practicing sitting there non-violently, and then these other folks were like swearing at them and pushing them around. It was really, really scary kind of to watch it in the moment, but they were doing this training because they really wanted to fulfill this idea that even people who hated them or people that they were going to show non-violent resistance but a form of love through that non-violent resistance that was transformative in that period. So yes, the greatest commandment still applies, even if people don't return your love. That is what makes Christian discipleship, among other things, not so easy. Next question is God male or non-gender? Personally, the question writer writes, I say God is a him, a father, like it says in the Bible. Wanted to hear what other people have to say about this. So yes, so if you go back to the Old Testament, there's two primary formulations for God's name. There's Yahweh and Elohim, and both of those, technically speaking, are masculine constructions of those words. And then you go to the New Testament, and what does Jesus most commonly refer to God as Father? So that's obviously masculine language, and so that's pretty clear, and that's very important for us to understand our intimate relationship with God. But then you also, here's where I kind of come in, so you look at other terms in the Bible from then. So for example, the term for people, or the term for like brothers and sisters, was really just masculine back then. So the term for people was masculine, the term for siblings was masculine. So back in the day, masculine was the old gender neutral, if that makes sense. They didn't go out of their way to use gender neutral as much because they didn't think it was necessary. But these days, you know, we sing some of the pilgrim hymns and it uses terms like mankind, and in some people's cases they'd rather go humankind and make it more gender neutral. So another thing that came to mind when I thought of this question is actually a Muslim-Christian relation. So Miroslav Volf, professor at Yale Divinity School, he says that one stumbling block that trips up some Muslim-Christian relations is that when Muslims hear that we refer to God as Father and Jesus as the Son, then they kind of take that to its kind of literal conclusion, and they then say, well, that sounds like then that God the Father would have conceived God the Son with a female divine consort. Because if there's a father, then there's got to be a mother in order for there to be a son. And they're like, that is just really strange. And so when Christians hear that, we're like, well, yeah, I mean, God's the Father, but we don't mean like that. So there's a sense in which God the Father as like a biological and sexual being doesn't make sense to us. And so I think that opens up to us this understanding, well, if we don't truly, truly mean it literally to that extent, that gives us some room for other expressions of God's gender. And then you go to the Bible, and there are examples in the Bible of feminine images for God. So in Hosea, there's an example of God being described as a mother or as a mama bear. And in, I think it's Isaiah, there's constructions of God as like a mother eagle or a mother giving birth. And then you get Luke's gospel, and in there Jesus refers to himself as like the mother hen protecting the children. And then there's the parable of the lost coin, where within that, if you consider God to be a part of that parable, God would have been the woman looking for the coin. So there's feminine imagery for God in the Bible too. So I think that there's room for us to potentially use masculine, gender-neutral, and feminine imagery for God. How we do that, you know, gets us into some interesting debates, but I think that there's room enough for us all to feel like our relationship with God, our intimacy with God, our personal relationship and our collective relationship with God is being honored. Okay. What is your favorite Old Testament / Hebrew Bible verse and your favorite New Testament verse? So that changes from time to time, and you all may have your favorites. So
Going back to Job.
My favorite Old Testament right now is,
naked I came into the world, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Bless be the name of the Lord. That's Job's response right after his world has fallen apart. So I feel like that's a really strong kind of proclamation of faith in God, even in the midst of when stuff hits the fan. And so that's something that I try to keep in mind. And then for the New Testament, if you were here on Easter, which was April Fool's Day, and my birthday, you got to hear me preach a little bit from 1 Corinthians 1. And 1 Corinthians 1, 25 is, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And I like that because in some ways I consider myself to be like a Christian humanist, in the sense that I think that the works of God through creation and through Christ and the Holy Spirit are just amazing, but I also look at the things that humanity has done in many ways, the wonderful things that we can do through the arts and through science have been wonderful, but at the same time, some of the most horrible things in the history of the world have been done by the hands of people, and so sometimes we think that we are wise, and yet there is vast foolishness in our works. And then you look at Christian faith, and sometimes people are like, wow, that's crazy. Loving your enemy? What are you thinking? And yet, I feel like that is what is helping, that grace of faithfulness is what allows us to maintain our sense of holiness and dignity. And so for me, 1 Corinthians 1:25 is a favorite verse. Okay. So, why do people sometimes get worked up over one difference in faith? Like, I believe in reincarnation. Should somebody say that that's not right religion? So, first of all, about reincarnation, it does show up in the Bible. So, when Jesus says to his disciples, who do other people say that I am? They chime in saying, oh, some people say that you're John the Baptist, and some people say that you're Elijah. Well, that could only be true if there had been reincarnation. So, we know that that was a belief that was out there at the time. In the Christian history, there were fewer people who believed in reincarnation. So Origen was one person who was pro reincarnation, but others were against it, and so it became, technically speaking, heretical. But what I'll say about something that's heretical is that one era's heresy becomes another era's, like, really awesome thing. So, for example, my last name is Eckhart. The most famous Eckhart in history was Meister Eckhart. He was a 13th century Catholic priest, and he was into mysticism. And so he was really popular, but then near the end of his life, the Roman Catholic Church said, you know, we don't like this. And so they were trying to excommunicate him. He died before they could do that, but even posthumously they decided to kick him out. And they tried to get rid of his reading. But now, like, if you talk to somebody about Christian mysticism, Meister Eckhart is a rock star. And so it's like, okay, so just because in one period something might be considered heretical, it doesn't mean that it is wrong.
I would say that a belief
like reincarnation, I would just ask people questions to help them clarify their own faith. How does that work out in kind of the context of salvation? Does someone get reincarnated over and over again for eternity? Or how does that work out within one person's faith? But in the UCC, we tend to talk about how we aren't creedal, and that we're not going to say, you don't believe in all the 100 things that we say you should believe, and so you're out of here kind of thing. It's an interesting topic. There's a lot more I can say about that, but we don't have time. Why should I believe in God and Jesus and go to church? So this is the elevator pitch for Christianity. So I'm going to see what I have here.
Okay. So, if you've ever had the idea that life is more than survival, the fittest, or about success by some predetermined definition that somebody dropped into your lap, or if you've ever been touched by, or pulled by, or prodded by something that you might call holiness, or yearn for that touch or pull upon, or if you've ever suspected it's not about us versus them, but instead about all of us being on the same side of just figuring it out for once, or if you've ever wondered how the world could survive if not for forgiveness, and marvel at the power of forgiveness, or if you don't have your stuff in order, and it starts to sink in thinking that maybe that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way that God wants it. Maybe if you have lots of stuff, it's just not making your life fulfilling. Or if you seek not just to be a better person, but to also receive wholeness and love, love that affirms your whole self and not just the parts of yourself you share on social media. And if you experience deep down that humans are more than a little bit lost in the world, but worthy of love and redemption regardless, if you think that you came from somewhere and you are going somewhere, and if you're willing to give up a couple hours on a Sunday morning, and you're willing to give up a couple hours of volunteering here and there, and knowing that if you're also willing to give up your illusion of self-sufficiency and control, and your sense that you are not loved by God, then faith in God and the church just might be for you. You don't have to agree with the whole Bible or with everything that any Christian ever said. I argue with the Bible all the time, and I argue with other Christians all the time. But I experience that I am grounded in God's love and this community that promises its love, support, and care mostly follows through on those things. I follow Jesus and it's an amazing journey. I'm challenged every day, but it just feels right. I love the world and I see it more clearly as God's creation. It is both a cost and a joy to be a Christian disciple. I can't do it alone, and you can't do it alone. That's why we come together to follow the ways of God. That's my encouragement. Okay, so,
anybody else have a question? For maybe two questions. Any questions out here in the congregation? Yes, Carol.
All right, the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
We say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Yes.
So to be forgiven, we have to first forgive others because.
Yep. Right. So those things connected.
If we don't forgive others how they treat us,
right,
then God will not forgive us.
That is mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, most clearly after Jesus shares the parable of the unforgiving servant. So that's that parable where the king and the servant owes the king a lot of money. And the servant says, please, king, please forgive me my huge financial debt. And he's like, okay, I guess I will. So the servant then turns around and leaves the palace. And here's another servant who owes that first servant just a little bit of money. And the first servant sees the second servant and says, you owe me all that money. And so that second servant is scared. And the other servants see what's happening. And they tattle on the first servant to the king. And the king brings first went back in and he said, oh man, you are in so much trouble. So the idea after that is that the way I like to talk about it is that in order to receive forgiveness, you have to like open your arms to God's love. But when you open your arms, you have to not only let go of your own sense of self-sufficiency, but you also have to let go of your resentment towards others. And so you can't fully be forgiven unless you also, in the same action, spiritually let go of that resentment. That's another thing that's not easy. Nobody said that Christian faith was the easiest thing to do. But yes, that's what I'm talking about. It is connected. Time for one more question? Come on. Don't let me leave Scott free. Come on. One more question? No? Yeah, you have one? Okay, yes. Yes.
Why does God give all the credit for the good things that happen to us, but not the blame?
Right, okay, yes, I answered that at 8 o'clock, so yes. Why does God give all the credit, but not the blame?
Okay, so first of all, I challenge that notion that God gives credit and not blame, so the example being hurricanes and tornadoes and other disasters, we often call those acts of God. But then we have a sunny day, and we call that an act of God as well. So depending on the person or the situation, sometimes you might get more credit or more blame, if that makes sense. I would also then say this is kind of like this idea of, does God abandon people who die tragically?
or injured or bad things happening to good people. It's kind of a question of the problem of evil. I appreciate what Rabbi Harold Kushner has written in when bad things happen to good people, and kind of going back to this idea of not just answering questions, but questioning answers. So Rabbi Kushner, he asks a lot of questions in his book, you know, saying, well, what would that world look like if, for example, all the good people in the world were protected from evil or from harm? Or if all people were protected from good or from harm, is that really the life that we would want? Would we have any agency or freedom in the midst of that world? Would anybody ever die? What would be the threshold between something tragic and not tragic? I mean, I know I sometimes feel that in funerals there are, you know, the 98-year-old who passes away peacefully feels more straightforward and easy to answer questions than if, you know, somebody younger passes away tragically. So your question is why does God, so I would say, I don't know if God always gets the credit or blame, I think, or just the credit. I think that it does depend on the person, but I think it comes to this notion of where is God in the midst of our suffering. So that's where I feel, I have this term I call moral rupture. So there's these things that we just can't understand. This notion that if God is good, then there wouldn't be any tragic things happening. And in the Old Testament, Job and the Psalms say, well, even in the midst of that, what you need to do is you need to stay in relationship with God. And so the Psalms kind of let people vent and really put out those emotions of feeling abandoned. And in the New Testament, Jesus is kind of like being nailed to the cross. It's kind of like he's in that moral rupture space with us. That even though we can't understand why suffering would happen, that God is with us in the midst of that suffering. So that's, once again, not something that's always fully satisfactory to people, but I think at least, you know, respond to these part of that. Okay. Ah, thank you. I mean,